Thank you, Brother Greg. I trust everybody received a handout. Before we begin, I'd like to invite you to the Chicago Convention. It's May 24th, 25th, and 26th of this year, the Memorial Day Convention. And we would invite you to join with us in spiritual fellowship. I forgot to do that yesterday. I had in my mind to do it yesterday, and I forgot, so I'll do it today. But we also bring you the love and greetings for those of you who might not have been here yesterday. We brought the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, and particularly my mother-in-law and father-in-law, brother and sister Beard, wish their love brought to all the brethren. The ticking of the clock. You know, brethren, although we are over 128 years since the kingdom began with our Lord's return in 1874, the kingdom is still not fully established in the earth. The feet members of the church class are still on this side of the veil, and the trouble continues to deepen around us. We have heard many setting dates as to the full establishment of the kingdom, and still others are wondering if maybe we have been mistakenly setting the time of our Lord's return too soon. The time seems so long. We wonder why. And just how long is it before the kingdom is fully established here upon the earth? You know, sometimes we are like little children. If you've ever been on a trip, what's the first things out of their mouth? When are we going to get there? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Well, you know, the answer is that the scriptures don't say. They don't tell us the day, the month, or the year in which the kingdom will be fully established. We do have a dotted line on the chart, but that dotted line is a dotted line and not a straight line, and the straight lines are identified. But you know what the scriptures do talk about are the events that we are to look for. And that is our topic today. I'd like to examine with you what we believe are the order of events that must transpire before the kingdom is fully established. Your brother Russell taught us to look for events and not dates. And even as 1914 approached, he began to warn the brethren not to consecrate to a particular date. He saw the fallacy of when he originally predicted that 1914 would end all things and the kingdom would be fully established in 1914. But he began to see that this was not to be accomplished, and that 1914 was fast approaching with many prophecies yet unfulfilled. And so he told us to examine the prophecies to ascertain what our nearness is to what we have proved in the scriptures to be true. And thus the prophecies needed to be reevaluated, as he noted in the 1916 forewords to the second and the third volumes. And he corrected that which he had previously thought about 1914. And he came to the unwarranted assumption, he says, that everything would end and that the kingdom would be completely established. And this was based upon the premise that the end of the Gentile times would herald a rapid completion of the many other prophecies concerning it. But this does not mean that the prophecies in themselves lack truth, but that the simple premise of the speed of fulfillment was the mistake. We would like to draw your attention to Habakkuk. chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. A very familiar text to us. We recognize verse 2 as is stated on most of the charts of the ages. To write down the vision and to make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. The chart truly has awakened us to see the beauties of the plan of God, and we are very blessed by it. But you know what I want to concentrate on is verse 3. Verse 3 says in the King James, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie." Brethren, this is God's plan. This is the chart of the ages. This is the blueprint that the Lord has made. It shall speak and not lie. He cannot lie. God cannot lie. He has sent us his son Jesus to establish his kingdom in 1874. Continuing on, it says, "Though it tarry," and other translations say, "though it seem to tarry." Though it seem to tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. The problem is that we tend to look at events through the mind of finite beings and not as the God of eternity. As always, brethren, we offer these thoughts as suggestions and not as absolutes as we continue to look through a glass darkly. We offer them to you as we see the progression of events. And our aim is to stir up your spiritual thinking and your spiritual hearts to incite you and to stimulate you to look into these things more deeply and to make them part of yourself and to prove them to yourself and to examine them together in your fellowship one with another. But especially to arouse you to lift up your heads and rejoice at the nearness of our deliverance. Brethren, have you really thought about what excitement should fill our hearts when we realize that we are nearer than ever to the longings of our beings for the fruition of our hopes and dreams in the Lord? Also, as you can see from the handout, that to prove any one of these points conclusively would be a study in itself, and we don't have time this afternoon to go into that. And so we just offer them to you. As we look at this past century, especially the last 40 years or so, we notice that the moral fiber of society is speedily decaying with each decade, getting faster and faster, going downward in the wrong direction. We also see in our day a strong undercurrent for conservatism, and that is a perceiving to try to recapture. Man is trying to recapture the past when it was perceived that things were better. How many times have you heard, "Well, in the good old days, we did thus and thus. In the good old days, we did thus and thus." They seem to have, when people seem to have better values. We believe that there will be a time coming in which society will, for a time, turn back the wheels of liberty and progress backwards, with almost medieval restraints will be considered necessary for the preservation and the maintenance of this present social order. And what's driving it? Fear. Fear will drive men to extremes not before considered. Since the tragedy of 9/11, when terrorism shook not only the United States, but every civilized country in the world to its very foundation. We have seen civil liberties being set aside in the name of domestic security. Anyone who might be considered a threat at home or abroad is under scrutiny. We have noticed that there's also been, I don't know how it is up here, but in the United States, there seems to be a sudden rush to religion. Prayer vigils are constantly in the news. Terrorism has become a household word. And now we have seen the war with Iraq and all the horror that it entails. Fear and suspicion are everywhere. And we are told to look for anything that is out of the ordinary and to report it. And everyone is supposed to be suspect. Recent elections in the United States, and I'm sure it's demonstrated itself here in Canada too, where the law and order candidates seem to have higher public opinion. And there is a major backlash to the cries of the liberties that was formed in the 1960s and the 70s. The stage is set and just waiting for the opportune moment. We read in Luke 21:25, there is distress upon the nations with perplexity, and the nations in their confusion are seeking whatever solutions they can grasp. As you can see from the handout, that I personally expect to see a future rise of a church-state system. We notice many types in the scriptures refer to this, among which is 2 Kings, the second chapter, where we find that just before Elijah is taken up, he comes to the River Jordan with Elisha, and he rolls up his mantle and he smites the waters of the river, and the waters part and they walk over on the other side. Brother Russell refers to what the mantle might signify in 1916 in reprints 58:44-46, when he says in part, "We believe that the peoples of earth, the public in general, and we would add that those supporting society in general, that is the earth, are to be judged by the truth." It would seem that in some way the people are to be judged and tested, and that a public division of public sentiment is to be caused in connection with the truth and with the truth message. Waters are to be separated from waters, people from people, the truth being received by some and rejected by others. Continuing further, with regard to the 1914 photodrama, Brother Russell says, "We are looking for some more pronounced division on the subject of the truth, something that will eventually lead to a great hatred." He continues and he says, "We think we shall see something that will bring a division of this in the sentiments of the people before we get to the fiery chariot." And thus Brother Russell felt that this smiting of Jordan would be the great last work of the church on this side of the veil before it meets its end in the flesh and is delivered into their heavenly home via the fiery chariot of persecution and the whirlwind of trouble in which Elijah, that is the church, is taken up. Another link in this chain is found in Daniel, the third chapter. When we find that king, where we find King Nebuchadnezzar, the civil ruler of Babylon, setting up a golden image and demanding that all in the kingdom bow down and worship it. And thus we have a combining of civil and religious worship. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the three Hebrews, refused to bow down and worship this image, and are thus thrown into the fiery furnace from which they are delivered. And it seems reasonable to me that the preaching out of against this illicit alliance in their not constituting and bowing down against it, this alliance between church and state, is what will constitute the smiting of Jordan and the persecution of the true church as pictured by the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. In connection with the latter, I'd like to read just two verses out of Daniel, the third chapter. And that's verses 17 and 18. And Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego are talking to the king Nebuchadnezzar, and they said in 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king." They had faith that he will deliver them. But in 18 it goes on and it says, but if not, in other words, if he doesn't deliver us, "be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not bow down, and we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast cast up." Oh, brethren, may we be so bold to make our confession of faith so real to ourselves. It is also in this series of events that this will separate the church from the great company class, we believe. The great company will shrink back and not speak out against the state of affairs. Brother Russell alludes to this in the 8th chapter of volume 2, in the Elias Shall Come 1st chapter, when he talks about the affair of power between Herod and Herodias. Herod picturing the civil powers and Herodias picturing Babylon or the spiritual powers, a combining of church and state again. The prophecy of John the Baptist is brought to us in Matthew the 14th chapter, where John speaks out against this illicit union. Herodias was another man's wife when she married Herod, and she was the instrument whereby John was arrested and killed, because he was really condemning her because she had gone into marriage with Herod. Thus a combining of civil and religious thinking. And she was the instrument whereby John was arrested and finally beheaded by Herod. There's a great deal of detail on both the John the Baptist and the Elijah pictures, again in chapter 8 of volume 2. And so Elijah and Elisha, the church and the great company class, are separated by the fiery chariot of persecution. And the church is delivered in death to her heavenly reward. And after the church has gone beyond the veil, the next thing down the stream of time, you'll notice, we believe, that we see the plagues coming upon Babylon. And this is brought to our attention in the 15th and the 16th chapters of Revelation. Brethren, we recognize that there has been much discussion on this topic of the seven last plagues, and that there are basically two prevailing thoughts. One, as you can tell from the handout, that the plagues are all future, and this is what I hold. And that too, that they are in the process of being poured out at the present time. Without going into a lengthy discussion, one of our main reasons for believing that they are future is that the very first plague is poured out upon those who have received the mark of the image of the beast. I do not believe that the image of the beast has been fully vitalized yet, nor has it been set up in power so as to be able to mark those who may buy or sell in the spiritual marketplace. We are still free to promulgate the truth over the airwaves and in the papers. And so yet, this is yet another event that must come to pass before the full establishment of the kingdom. I expect this to be fulfilled by the future church-state system, which is brought out in Revelation, the 16th chapter, with verses 13 and 14, when it speaks of the false prophet joined with the dragon and the beast. And I saw three unclean, spirit-like frogs. A frog in this picture puffs himself up and makes a loud croaking noise so that he seems much larger than he really is. He's a very little, tiny little creature, but he makes like a big noise in his croakings. And they come out of the mouth of the dragon, civil power, out of the mouth of the beast, papacy, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, or that which is the vitalized image of the beast spoken of in Revelation 13, 14 to 17. A vitalized image is able to speak and thus become a false prophet. We believe that the false prophet or the vitalized image of the beast is Protestantism, which has the power, which will then have the power to speak and to mark those. Revelation 16:14 says, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and unto the whole world to do what? To gather them together." And I believe that they are gathering them together for the pouring out of the plagues. In addition, the pouring out of the plagues would seem to indicate that they fall upon the great company as a class, as shown in Revelation 18:4, a very familiar scripture to us, but think about it for a minute. When it says, "Come out of her, my people, that ye receive not of her plagues." The plagues are the agency which will bring about the full destruction of Babylon, as brought to us in Revelation 18:21. It is while this millstone is being raised up that the plagues do their work of destruction. And when she becomes for a short time as seemingly, and I would point that out, as seemingly as mighty and indestructible as was Babylon of old, as brought to us in Jeremiah, the 50th and the 51st chapters. But once the vials containing the plagues are empty, once the sea of uncontrolled humanity has washed over this millstone that has been raised up and is cast into the sea, once it has come under the anarchistic and the uncontrolled humanity, the great company as a class is freed from its voluntary captivity, in which they will recognize Babylon for what she really was, a false and a counterfeit system. She also recognizes that she, just as Elisha, picked up Elijah's mantle in the second chapter, she recognizes that she is now the spokesman for the Lord, as brought to us in Isaiah, the 66th chapter, and verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 66, 7 and 8. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain, she came she, and was delivered of a man-child. Who had heard such a thing? Who had seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? And so as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Zion in this chapter, I believe, is the false church. And the children born out of due time are the great company class. The male child born previously had been the faithful, true church that had come out of Babylon when the Lord indicated that it was His will to do so in 1878 when He cast off the system and rejected them as His mouthpiece. It is about this time. We go on to the next section. It is about this time that all of Israel's lovers shall leave her, and she stands alone on the world scene. Jeremiah 30, verse 14. It is at this point in time that Gog and Magog come together to invade Israel to gain a spoil. Ezekiel 38, 11 and 12. Brethren, I'm not going to develop any new insights into what the spoil might be, as there are numerous possible ideas that have been presented by the brethren. Perhaps it is fresh water or a cheap method of desalinization to make ocean water useful for drinking and for watering. Or perhaps it is oil. Or possibly it is the holy city of Jerusalem itself, so sacred to all three of the world's religions. The next event on our list is the proving of the faithfulness of the great company as a class. When Elisha picked up Elijah's mantle, he returned on his way back and smote the Jordan a second time, just as Elijah had smitten it before, 2 Kings 2:14. I believe that it is at the second smiting that the great company class, as a class, will speak out against this invasion of Gog and Magog, against those nations coming against Israel, just as the church had spoken of against the governmental policy previously, and bring upon itself the same kinds of persecutions that the church received. Perhaps the world will say something like, "We have just gotten rid of the Babylonian system, and now you are at it. Now you are speaking out against what we're doing." And so we'll inflict imprisonment and death upon the finally faithful Elisha class. Brother Russell suggests often that Elisha represents the great company class on this side of the veil until he smites the Jordan, and then he represents the ancient worthy class. As one source, we would ask you to look at reprints 5780, paragraph 2. As the great company class wash their robes white in the doing of God's service, they will obtain the reward as brought to us in Revelation, the 7th chapter, in verses 14 and 15. And they will be rewarded with a spiritual resurrection, but they are before the throne and not on the throne. This event, we believe, officially closes the gospel age, and the merit of the blood of Christ is no longer being used for the purposes of justification to a heavenly calling, and it now may be used for the work of resurrecting on the human plane, physical resurrection. All the resurrections that have taken place before were spiritual resurrections. Now can begin the physical resurrection. And this marks the beginning of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, the dotted line on our chart. And the overlapping of the millennial ages and the gospel age is complete. Now let's turn to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, and verses 1 through 3. Gog and Magog invade Israel. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rivaled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. Here we see that Israel is just about vanquished by the invasion of Gog and Magog, with those in her who are trusting in their national strength being overthrown. You know, incidentally, I believe that this will be the first major defeat that the Israel's military will have since they have been regathered in 1948. Israel has just about the top-rated army next to the United States itself. And brethren, there has been much speculation as to who Gog and Magog represent. They come from the north, and so it has been suggested that possibly they are from the Eastern Russian people, or maybe the Muslims of Eastern Europe, Russia, Iran, Iraq, and so forth. Right now, I'm inclined towards thinking that it may be the Muslims, since the Russian bear has come to naught as a unified power. It was very easy before the overthrow of communism in 1989 that it would be coming down from Russia to take a spoil. But since the Russian bear has come to naught, and we have already said that Muslims claim Jerusalem as their own, it is at this point that I believe that the ancient worthies will be resurrected. You know, in fellowship in years past, the following idea was presented and appeals to me very much, although the scriptures don't really speak of it as such. But, you know, perhaps the invasion of Gog and Magog will take place in the spring of the year, right around this time, right around the time of Passover in Israel. And the non-religious Jews will go out and fight for their country against the invading hordes, leaving only the religious back at home celebrating the traditional Seder. And as you remember, at the Seder, an extra place is set. And it's set for who? It's called, and an extra cup is poured, and it's called Elijah's cup. As the celebrants pray and they lift up their cups, that is probably, it could be at this point in time that the ancient worthies will be resurrected and will come in and will accept Elijah's cup. And they will be able to explain who they are and to convince the then ready hearts of those Jews who have no hope because their army has been defeated. And that God's kingdom is what is causing the problems, and that Messiah is indeed Jesus of Nazareth. And he is the force behind the events that are taking place around them. The ancient ones will remind them that as God's chosen people, they will have the first opportunity to receive the kingdom blessings. And that God has heard their prayers by sending the fathers, the ancient worthies, to enlighten them. And being perfect, the ancient worthies will be able to convince them and to leave all hope, not in themselves, which they have no hope, but to leave themselves into God's hands. And when they do, when they recognize Jesus and the church as their Messiah, then they will be able to be used by the Lord, because Messiah will be the agents of God, and they will go forth, Jesus and the church will go forth and fight for them as God fought for them in the days of old. Ezekiel 9:39, 1:6, and 7. And as the invasion is vanquished, the prophecy of Micah, the 4th chapter, and verses 1 and 2 can begin. Micah 4, 1 and 2. If I can find Micah. Micah 4, 1 and 2. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. Where? In the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. It shall be the capital of the world, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up unto the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, the spiritual phase of the kingdom, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, with the nation of Israel, with the ancient worthies at their head, being the channel in which the kingdom blessings will flow. And he shall, in verses 3 and 4, and he shall judge amongst many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. The law will go forth from Zion, the spiritual phase of the kingdom, the Christ, head and body, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the earthly phase of the kingdom, with the nation of Israel and the ancient worthies at their head. And as Israel prospers, we can readily recognize how the rest of the world will have to swallow its pride and to take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Zechariah 8:13 and 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be amongst them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and on the hand of against his neighbor. Actually, I think I wanted 8. I'm in 14. It would be helpful to be in the right chapter. 8:13. And it shall come to pass that as ye were accursed, that is, as ye were accursed amongst the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and I shall make you a blessing. Fear not, let your hands be strong. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come, verse 22, and come to and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and pray before the Lord. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of him that is a skirt of him that is a Jew. If you're going to take the skirt of somebody, what do you have to do? You have to stoop down. You have to show humility in bending down. And that's the whole point of taking hold of him that is the skirt of him that is a Jew. They have to bow down and swallow what? Their pride. Swallow their pride and accept whence the kingdom blessings are going to come. Only as one bends down and demonstrates submission can once proud mankind be able to learn righteousness in the kingdom arrangement. I love reading Isaiah, the 19th chapter, Isaiah 19, verses 23 to 25. Isaiah 19, 23 through 25. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt and Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. They were once adversaries, now they serve together. And the 24th verse, and in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. One was to the north, the other to the south, and they meet in Israel. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Israel will be the center or the way to receive the blessings of the kingdom. But you know, when you read Isaiah 19, it's also amazing to me when you read in Zechariah the 14th chapter. Again, we'll go back to Zechariah. Zechariah the 14th chapter and verses 16 through 19. When it comes, this is after the invasion of Gog and Magog. So not all will fully come under the kingdom arrangement initially. For it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Israel shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain, no blessings. Rain brings blessings. And in this picture, the blessings of the Lord will be withheld from them, and they will receive no water, no truth, no rain. And if the family of Egypt shall not go up and come not, that they shall have no rain, and then there will also be a plague, whereas the Lord will smite the heathen that would not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that shall not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So in other words, if they don't receive the kingdom arrangement and they don't accept the kingdom arrangement, The Lord will withhold the rain and will bring plagues upon them. The iron rule of the kingdom to bring man to what is actually in their best interest in the long run. And it needs to be harsh in order to break the pride and the hardness of heart of those who refuse to come up to Israel and to recognize the Lord's arrangement. These will fall under the iron rule. The rule of law today is that you can bend it this way, you can bend it that way. In the kingdom, there will be no bending of the law. And that's why it's called an iron rule. They will neither hurt nor destroy. In all my holy kingdom, saith the Lord. In closing, brethren, with the best for last, we read Isaiah 35, 8 through 11. Brother George alluded to this earlier, and it's such a beautiful, beautiful chapter, particularly the 8th to the 10th verses, when it reads, Isaiah prophesies, and he says, And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nothing to tempt, nothing to discourage, or any ravenous beast, nothing shall be there to make them afraid. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed of the, and we would add, the redeemed of the Lord shall walk there. All those who will walk up the highway of holiness of mankind. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and return up to perfection. Because perfection is what's granted if obedience is there in the giving of their heart. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads and songs, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Just flee away. It's gone, never to rise again. Here are those who will be offered an opportunity for life. Life, the opportunity for life being granted to every man, woman, and child. No matter who they are, no matter where they grew up, all will have an opportunity to walk up this highway of holiness. All they have to do is obey. And as they walk up the highway of holiness, they will become more and more perfect until they reach, as has been brought to us already, they reach the end where they will become perfect. Perfect physically, spiritually, and morally. But you know, just as Brother George mentioned, you can have an outward form of perfection. But if you haven't given your heart into heart loyalty to the Lord, these will be the ones who will fall in the little season after the kingdom is turned over to the Father. These are the ones who haven't fully come to the realization that God, what? God knows best. Whether nothing can ever change that God knows best. And that's what God is teaching mankind. Because he would be denying himself if he did it any way other than the best way. And what can't God do? There are two things he can't do. He can't deny himself and he can't lie. These are the things he cannot do. So if he sets forth a plan of the ages, and that's what makes the plan of the ages so beautiful. Because we know that it is the best way. Because God, it is God's plan of the ages. Brethren, we trust we have whetted your spiritual appetites to look further into these prophetic events. And we know we haven't touched but on them briefly. We leave that to your study and fellowship one with another. And brethren, lift up your head, for your deliverance draweth nigh. Don't look on the earth. Look up. Look up, for your deliverance draweth nigh. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Dan, for bringing to our attention all of the various features and elements and things that have to transpire with respect to the establishment of the kingdom. And I'm sure the brethren will be wanting to look into a few of those things and think about some of the details and ramifications of that outline that you've handed out, to study more diligently into some of those areas. Brethren, we're going to close right away with hymn 34. And one correction, though, to an announcement we had before, and that is that the picture, the photo that we had discussed taking, we're still taking that photo right away, as soon as we end here, but the photograph will not be up front here. The photograph will be behind that curtain in the dining area, not up here. So right away after we have our hymn and prayer, please gather back there for that photograph before you go for refreshments and fellowship, please. So let us close, brethren, with hymn number 34, Rise of the Last Verse, and Brother Dan will close for us.
Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful that thou hast granted us this opportunity to come apart from the world and its cares to study and to meditate upon thy precepts. Help us to lay hold on thy thinking and make it our own thinking, and let us study them through and draw them to what we perceive as truth from thee. And if anything has either been said or done amiss, may it be overruled for our highest welfare. Dear Heavenly Father, we remember not only ourselves assembled here, but we do remember all thy dear ones the world over. whatever experience thou would find them in, strengthen them and guide and direct them as thou hast promised thou would do. And dear Heavenly Father, we long for and we pray for the first be the establishment of the kingdom here upon the earth, that thy will might be done on earth as is done in heaven, and the whole world might know thee and love thee as we know thee and love thee now. We ask this all and through the merit of Jesus Christ, our returned Lord. Amen.
In this scenario, in terms of the future scenario,